Everybody, and welcome back to the H2 Simulcast, the Lutheran, highly organized train wreck of a podcast. I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
Hey, they upped my dosage. It's okay.
And we have Sandra Ostapowicz with us here, too.
Hello. I'm feeling very at peace, relaxed, restful.
That's right.
Is this like the soundtrack for like Last of the Mohicans or something?
Oh, come on. Really? Ennio Morricone? Good, the Bad, and the Ugly? Fistful of Dollars? This is from a Fistful of Dollars.
No, it's Good, Bad, and Ugly.
And Fistful of Dollars. It's in both. It's gotta be.
All right.
Ennio Morricone. Come on. Clint Eastwood? Spaghetti Westerns? The Man with No Name trilogy? Based on Akira Kurosawa's Yojimbo and Sajuro?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, don't even. Just, you're such a girl. I don't even want to play with you anymore.
Okay.
I can't work under these conditions. Yeah. I think we should ask, we'll ask Kate rhetorical questions and then answer for her. And then when she gets her internet back, she can kind of jump in.
So it's Epiphany. Are we talking about the baptism of our Lord?
Epiphanical things?
Are we talking about...
Is epiphanical
a
word?
Jesus going out into the wilderness?
That's this week, right?
I think epiphany needs more adjectives. Maybe adverbs. Epiphanical, epiphanious. There's not enough epiphany adjectives and adverbs. Can you be epiphanied? I don't know.
Yes.
Epiphany.
If you're in higher things, yeah, you can be.
That's true. You can be epiphanied. That's right. We are the children of Dr. Norman Nagel. What do you want to talk about in regards to Epiphany? What about Epiphany in particular?
Could let it be a surprise and let it kind of just manifest itself as we talk.
That's right. Sure.
Gillespie well, laughed.
Sure.
Epiphany is kind of the purgatory between Christmas and Lent, right?
I mean, it's not. It's like my favorite season.
That's, of course. That's until you get to the Gezimas.
There's I hate right, the Gezimas because right. they shorten right. Epiphany.
That's right.
The Gezimas are just dumb. I don't know.
And no one knows how to pronounce them.
The whole purpose of, I know, right?
I yell Geronimo every Sunday.
Geronimo?
Geronimo.
No, they just shorten Epiphany by like 3 weeks because, you know, Lent's not long enough. We need to be miserable even longer.
Right. I need to give up chocolate an extra 3 weeks.
Right. You have to warm up to giving up chocolate.
That's right. No, but, that's the thing. In the church year, when you come out of Christmas and the decorations come down, you put the church back in its condition that it was before Advent. And it is. It's a quiet time, especially in the upper Midwest because of the weather. Mm-hmm. You never know what's going to happen from week to week. But it seems anyways that, you know, Epiphany is. It's kind of like the flyover state of the church calendar for a lot of people because it's just... It's the middle of the winter, and it's not Christmas, and it's not Easter, and we're waiting for Lent, and so, and, you know, but like you said, I kind of like Epiphany because the readings in the one-year lectionary are exceptional.
Right.
And, yeah. And so you get a lot of the ministry of Jesus and a lot of really deep texts, actually.
Yeah.
You know, like this Sunday is the wedding at Cana. And wrestling with that text and, you know, and seeing what comes out of that and the miracles and the parables and so forth and so on. So
I just like the Christology that we get all throughout the season, that it's not just story of Jesus, but it's actual like theology and the person of Christ and humanity and divinity and that kind of thing going on. I just think that's exciting and fun because I don't think we talk about that enough.
Why though? I mean, why do you think that?
Because we're too busy just telling the story and going through the narrative side of things. I mean, these are, of course, these are stories where these manifestations take place, but there's less discussion or talking. I don't want to say discussion because that's two-way, but there's less talking about, you know, the theology that goes behind it and who Christ is and why that even matters. And it's kind of a little bit more, I don't know, artificial, contrived, has to be kind of inserted into text later on. I don't know. Maybe that's just me and my preferences.
No, I think there's something about that because I think you hit it on it, though, is that it's difficult for even the best of theologians, even if you read someone like, you know, St. Athanasius on the Incarnation, for example, or other incarnational theologians, even Luther, you know, who's always, he's usually grouped in the history of the church with, you know, the great incarnational theologians, is how do we handle the total, you know, the 100% man, 100% God of Jesus? Because we are, at least in the Lutheran tradition, we tend to rush to Lent.
Right.
We rush to Holy Week.
Because, you know, pre-Lent, there's even
there's even one Lutheran theologian who wrote a commentary on Mark where he says, you know, Mark is just an extended preface to, you know, the gospel is just the extended preface to the suffering and death of Jesus, the passion story. And so that's why Mark's always saying, and then immediately Jesus did this, and then he immediately did that. And then it's, you know, you drop the clutch when it gets to Holy Week. And then you linger over Holy Week, you linger over Good Friday, and so forth. And you know, and Mark does do that. He certainly moves fast to that point. But no, I think that's important because it is a paradox. And as Lutherans, we embrace the paradox that he is fully God and fully man. But just like on Good Friday, when we try and figure out why Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And try and reconcile his humanity with his divinity and how difficult that is, if not impossible for us. Like you said, during Epiphany, when we get Jesus's ministry and we get a very human Jesus.
Yes, and, I love human Jesus.
And he's not heroic. That's
no,
the thing.
No, he's just a guy.
It's easy to romanticize Good Friday or Holy Week. It's easy to romanticize Easter. It's easy to romanticize Advent, actually, and the birth of Jesus. You know, we talked about that in a previous episode about how we romanticize Christmas to get away from death and resurrection. But Epiphany almost seems like that time in the church here where we can kind of stop and slow down and not so much death and resurrection talk as it is the love of Jesus in that he comes to seek and save the lost. And how that looks and how he manifests that. Again, like at the wedding at Cana, he just creates wine. No one asks him to. Yeah. He just does it. He heals people. A lot of times they just say, have mercy on me. And even before he, you know. And so, yeah, I think that's the thing is that we are in such a rush to get to, you know, quote unquote, the end of the movie or the final episode of the season that we don't really pay attention to the details that come up in a time like Epiphany.
Right.
Which, can you really, I mean, if you do that, if you kind of treat Epiphany as the flyover part of the season, so you can get to Lent, what then happens when you get to Lent? When it's Jesus turns towards Jerusalem and says, okay, now I got to go die.
Well, it's of course, you're always going up to the cross and you know, kind of like, you know, some people have the nativity scenes in their houses and they move the wise men ever so closer to the stable as Christmas goes and the 12 days of Christmas go. And it's like we're kind of moving the Jesus to the cross in Jerusalem throughout Lent. It's always the end point of it all. And a lot of repentance, a lot of talking about our sins and repenting and that kind of thing, which is good for us to do. I'm not denying that, but I'd also just like to talk about who Jesus is sometimes. And I'm glad that we have Epiphany to do that.
Right.
What do you think, Kate?
I agree.
There she is.
Hey, I'm back, though. I love this time of the church year as well. And I think it's great because not only are we talking about who Jesus is, but Jesus is talking about who he is in this period too of Epiphany. I mean, this is when he is actually, you know, being the theologian as well in a lot of these readings and is talking about, you know, I mean, the wedding of Cana is a great example where, you know, he's telling Mary, it's not my time yet. And then, showing exactly what it is that he's going to do, you know, that he is the bridegroom. And so, yeah, I agree. I love this period too, where we just get to look at Jesus and see who he is and you know, what we're anticipating
Well, that's actually an important point, because I think too often we forget that Jesus, as the Word of God, is the ultimate interpreter of God's Word. Mm-hmm. And so you have the Word speaking to Moses, you have the Word speaking to the prophets, for example. And then Jesus comes along as the Word made flesh and exegetes himself. And that's kind of the point, is when you rush through, say, Epiphany, or you rush through the gospel lessons from Epiphany, to get to Lent, it becomes more and more about us, like you kind of pointed out. Mm-hmm. Holy Week becomes more and more about us. And Jesus becomes heroicized. He becomes romanticized. And we dress up the cross, for example, or we dress up the tomb, and we dress up Holy Week. We dress up Lent. And lost in all of that is Jesus just spent the previous months in the gospel lessons exegeting himself for us, so that we get a very human picture, not just of Jesus, but of the God of Israel.
Well, we also get the picture of the person of Jesus, like bits of his personality, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. Like who he was just as a person walking down the street.
Right.
And what he was about and how people treated them, how he treated people, the way he spoke, mm-hmm. you know, all these kinds of things, the logic of his mind. And right. I just think that's cool, because we forget mm-hmm. so much about that he's a person.
Yeah.
It stays abstract and out there, and Jesus is up in heaven, or Jesus is right. the guy who is on the cross, and mm-hmm. not like, he's a guy. He's God. He's also a guy, and it's both of those things. And it's
and he's actually interacting with human beings,
right.
and humanity.
Right.
And he has relationships with his disciples and with, you know, all these other people.
Right.
You know, and so we get to see an mm-hmm. example of that mm-hmm. in Scripture and see how he actually, you know, it's in the same mm-hmm. way he comes to us. Not
mm-hmm. Well, and that's a right. great point, though, because actually in Bible study last Sunday, we were talking about this in my congregation, because we're going through Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew this year. And that's what came up, is that, you know, in the early church especially, you had groups who couldn't reconcile Jesus as both man and God at the same time. Mm-hmm. And so you have some groups who believe that Jesus was 100% man. And he, you know, he came as close to living a godly life as a human being can, and God adopted him as his son. Mm-hmm. And that the Christian life is just that it's obedience and following the example of Jesus as the most godly of all men. You know, he's as close to God as you can get without being God. And that if we just live the same life that Jesus lived, or live similar to him, we'll also be adopted sons and daughters of God. The other side said, well, no, he was God stuffed in a human shell. You know, he looked like a man, but he was actually God. And, you know, and that tradition actually taught that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross.
Right.
But much like the Greek god Prometheus, was he Greek or Roman? Greek. And he wasn't
Prometheus,
a god. He stole fire from the gods.
Yeah.
Prometheus
yeah.
was crucified by
man.
Zeus. There we go. So Zeus crucified Prometheus, but then Apollo swept down and replaced his body with a spirit. So that when Zeus looked at him crucified on the rock, he seemed to see Prometheus die, but it was actually a spirit, an illusion. And they believe that's who Jesus was, that he was not a man, because gods can't die. And
right.
so if Jesus died, that means he can't be God. And so you have these early church movements that just could not reconcile the two natures of Christ, and went into either ditch of saying he was either just a man or he was just God, but he couldn't be both at the same time. And you see that over and over in what we're talking about, too, is our struggle to reconcile the fact that he's a man. He's not just very human. He's just human. And that, I think that offends us. Hmm. At a very base level, it offends us that he's just a man, that he ate just like a man, he went to the bathroom just like a man, he had the same emotions as any man. And yet, as Hebrews says, he didn't sin.
Right.
And we have so many problems with that, because Jesus gets angry. You know, Jesus gets angry. Jesus cries. And a lot of times we want to say, well, emotions are a consequence of sin, right? Like getting angry is sinful. But Jesus got angry. Or, you know, losing your temper or getting depressed and crying because someone you love dies. Well, that's just because you don't have faith. Well, Jesus wept also.
Right.
You know,
right.
And so that's the problem that we have with the humanity of Jesus, right, is that he's like, no, actually, this is humanity in a nutshell. You're, again, like we've talked about, I'm not supernatural. I'm the new Adam. Like, I'm the second Adam. Like, this is what you're hoping for
this
at the resurrection.
How it should be.
Right.
Yeah.
And so when he creates wine out of water at Cana and no one asks him, that's just what he does. That's who he is. Yes, he's a man. He's at a party. He's having fun. I mean, just go through the Gospel of Matthew and look at how many times Jesus goes to a party. And if there is no party, he makes a party, right? He's like, go home and get ready. We're going to have a party at your house tonight. Is that in all of the images they use of the resurrection are of a party, a wedding feast.
Right.
It's like, it's almost as if God really, really likes celebrations and parties.
And weddings.
And having a good time. And weddings, right? Celebrations. Love celebrating. And we so often try and cap the fact that God seems to be really joyous.
Right.
Really likes to have a good time, likes to laugh, likes to sing, likes to dance, likes, you know, it's like I said to a Baptist friend, Jesus starts his ministry off by creating booze and ends it by serving it.
Yes.
So how can you be against booze? You know? But again, that offends us because it's so human.
Right. And, you know, if you've seen Jesus movies, you get this image of Jesus as this, you know, pasty-faced, completely emotionless, humorless, stoic kind of mealy-mouthed, I don't know, completely lacking in any sort of personality.
Yeah.
And I just can't buy that. I just, it doesn't work. And I appreciate, as controversial as some of these things are, I appreciate when we see expressions of actual real person humanity with the divinity.
Right. He always impresses me as some sort of like stuffy British novelist.
Like Evelyn Waugh or something?
Yeah, exactly. Kind of sits in his study pondering things and then eventually, you know, every once in a while goes to the park and just drops wisdom on people.
I wonder if that's because, you know, anytime that we see like, I don't know, I guess personality is the best way to say it, but something other than like a God action, you know, like, okay, I'm going to heal this guy and then I'm going to go over here and I'm going to sweat drops of blood before I give my life for you. You know, anything outside of that we see is like maybe unnecessary to our salvation. You know, we don't look at that and say that in that moment we see our Savior. And so we kind of push it to the side, or we look at our own, you know, personality and desire to have fun and laugh and joke around and stuff. And we see that, and we might see that, we might think it is a little bit sinful. Like, you know, I'm not doing my work. I'm having a good time. It's Saturday night or whatever. Is this something that, you know, that Jesus would do? Is this something that God would do? No, of course not. Right. Like, we see it almost, it's almost like that is a sin, instead of seeing that, of course, human beings are joyful and cheerful and have personalities and get sad and get angry and have emotions and, you know, have interactions with other human beings that aren't, you know, Jesus can do those things without sinning. It doesn't, that doesn't suddenly make him a sinner. You know, it's almost like we're afraid to say that he did any of that stuff because, oh, we're, you know, you're getting really close to saying Jesus sinned.
Right. Well, I think to your point, that's the, we emphasize the divinity of Jesus because we want to be God. And we don't want to emphasize the humanity of Jesus because we hate the fact that we're human, that, right. that we're finite, that we're limited. It's offensive to us to be reminded of how human we are, right? It's like, we were talking before the podcast, it's like, if someone teases you and you don't know that person or you don't trust that person, they tease you, you get upset. But why are you really upset if it's not true? And it's because that person is picking out some flaw in your character or something about you that you don't like being reminded of. And so it twists you up. You see this with kids all the time. When kids start experimenting and they learn that they can have power over other kids by just saying things. And you see kids get really vicious with each other with name calling and like inventing names that rhyme with your name and picking at you, like picking at your hair or your shoes or just every little thing, because they discover that power all of a sudden and it's intoxicating to them. And with Jesus, like we've been talking about, you know, you get this, here's the humanity, here's Jesus. He's, you know, we even do it all the time, right? Well, here's the humanity of Jesus, but here's what Jesus is exhibiting, his divinity. Rather than just going, no, it's just the God-man, right? It's like Luther said, you know, I believe in no other God than this man who is Jesus, you know, the Christ. Is that Luther wrestled with this question on the incarnation a lot. because he had been brought up in a system that emphasized the divinity of Jesus and that he was a new Moses and that the purpose of the Christian life was to imitate Jesus in the hope, again, of climbing the ladder of grace to become more like Jesus right. and less human. Whereas Luther's like, actually, God becoming man is to basically tell us, you're not garbage. Like, your humanity is the thing that makes you you, and God made you that way. And so the whole purpose of Jesus coming in, you know, the Word coming in the flesh and dying and rising for you is to not make you more like God, but to make you a creature and embrace your creatureliness and not be ashamed of it. Because if God wasn't ashamed to take on your creatureliness, why are you ashamed of it?
Right. Point.
Yeah, that is a good point.
And I think that's why we're always qualifying things like, well, sure, Jesus got angry, but he didn't sin when he got angry. Okay, so when I get angry, does that mean I'm sinning?
Yeah, probably. If I mean,
you know, exactly. You're right, you know.
Because you're not God.
That's right.
Right.
So I can't imitate Jesus that way?
Right? You know, like the whole, you know, getting angry and being like Jesus, people say, well, you know, turning over tables and mm-hmm. whipping people with a rope is among the options. I'm like, well.
Right. What would Jesus do?
Really?
Right.
Not really, because that was God in his house.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and that's a great point, though, isn't it? That's a great point, is that God, you know, like, again, like Dr. Norman Nagel said, God's already got one Jesus. Mm-hmm. He doesn't want a whole bunch of little Jesuses running around. He wants a whole bunch of you running around, meaning people, men and women, you know, creatures. First article stuff. He's got a Jesus. He doesn't need a whole bunch of Jesuses. And so even if the pastor says, you know, that, you know, we're little Christs.
Right.
Okay, stop. Like, just stop right there. Don't go even beyond that point. If God sees you as he sees Jesus, that's fine. But don't go beyond that point. Because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and you're not. So do not follow Jesus' example.
I'll just
Peter tried
that
several times. And Jesus called him Satan, and he almost drowned.
My turn.
So don't do that.
Right.
You know, I think that's just, again, it's an error that we make. It's a temptation that we treat as a godly work to say, well, we can at least try to follow Jesus' example. No, you can't.
No. And Jesus says, you know, if you're going to be like me, you better follow me. You have to follow me on my path. And we can't do that. That was his whole point.
Right. That's why he rebukes Peter as Satan. He's like, no, you can't be, I can't save anybody. No one else can save me. And that ultimately the point of Jesus's works and the readings during Epiphany, for example, are not so that we can go out and copy Jesus, because I can't turn water into wine. I just can't. I can't heal lepers.
That would be cool.
It would be awesome.
And useful.
Oh, so useful. And so lucrative.
Useful.
You know, but again, what do we say when we talk about following Jesus' example? We're like, well, the Beatitudes, you know, moral teachings.
Right.
You know, we take the quote-unquote moral teachings, which aren't moral teachings, and we go, well, those are the, no, follow all of Jesus' examples. Transfigure yourself. Walk on water. Raise the dead. Turn water into wine. Heal lepers. Do all those things. And then when you've done all those things, say, I am an unworthy servant. You know, John the Baptizer mm-hmm. was the greatest prophet who ever lived. And he said he was unworthy to tie Jesus' sandals. And yet Jesus chose him to baptize him for all righteousness. So what hope do we have? I think that's just crazy that we do that. Because, again, I think it's a rush to try and become more like God. So we don't have to die.
No, that's kind of what we do.
It is what we do.
I mean, I think some pastors probably say that in relation to, you know, serving your neighbor or whatever. Be a little Christ to your neighbor. Mm-hmm. You know, I've heard pastors say that about, like, mm-hmm. husbands and, you know, your husband should be Christ for you, mm-hmm. that kind of thing.
Should.
So there's right. So there, yeah, should, right? This is the ideal.
Should does not equal can.
There is an idea there that we have a goal, but is that simply because Jesus fulfilled all the law, and so we're trying to fulfill the law?
Well, that's a great word you chose, the word idea, because the word idea comes from Greek philosophy, not the Bible. And I'm glad you chose that word. It's so awesome. Because an idea, according to Plato and his student Aristotle, is it's always in search of meaning. Ideas are. They're not real. And so what an idea is it's and this, it's just air. It's just breath in search of a meaning. And then we grab it and we pump meaning into it, and then it becomes real. And so for Plato and Aristotle, that's the point of ideas, is to put them out there, and then we inject them with meaning, and they become a real thing. And so if we turn Jesus' teachings, for example, into ideas, what we're really doing is we're trying to pull them away from Jesus and say, don't worry, we know what this means. It's like at a Bible study, right? What do you think he means? Versus what does he say?
This is what it means to me.
Right.
In my heart, this is what I know he's saying.
Right. Versus, you know, Jesus says God is love. And then we say, well, what does that mean? Which is interesting because the lawyer basically says the same thing to Jesus. Who is my neighbor?
Right.
After Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself, he says, but who is my neighbor really? I mean, what does that mean?
What does that mean?
You know, yeah. It's the Adam and Eve question.
I like the person who lives on the one side of me, but the neighbors on the other side, I'm not sure about them.
Right.
They're goats. They're just all day long. Yeah.
And so rather than just accept what Jesus says at face value, that Jesus is, again, Jesus is the word of God in the flesh. So if there's anybody who can interpret God's word better than God's word, right? But it's like what my professor said, as soon as we look up from the text of the Bible, we start inventing meaning. Mm-hmm. We treat it as an idea. We abstract it. But if you just keep your nose buried in the word and let it speak for itself, then like Luther says, if it is confusing or ambiguous, it's not Scripture's fault. It's your fault because you're a sinner.
Right. And you just don't understand it.
Speaking of Luther.
Right.
Luther certainly asks, what does this mean, a lot.
Yes, it does.
That's the Lutheran question, right?
Mm-hmm. That is the Lutheran question.
Right.
I mean, you have to go to that point because that's...
No, it's a great point, actually. It's a very good point.
But I think I know what you're going to say, but go ahead. I'll let you say it.
No, I was going to say, well, one, Luther is not a modern thinker. He's a pre-modern thinker. And so he's pre-Enlightenment, not post-Enlightenment. And so he doesn't start from the same philosophical position as we do. It's a totally different set of questions, different set of references. And second, he was really, really smart about philosophy, and he knew it backwards and forwards. So when he says, what does this mean, was ist das, what is this? It's not that he doesn't know that other people are going to go, oh, you mean like Plato. It's a philosophical question. He knows that backwards and forwards.
Right.
What he's asking is literally, what is this? He actually gets that from the Old Testament because he's an Old Testament teacher, right? And what is this in Hebrew is manna.
Hmm. Yeah.
That's the word in Hebrew. What is this?
Manna.
Right. And you should love the Lord, you know, love God. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust God above all things.
Where does Luther get that?
Yeah, what is that? It's gross.
I gotta eat it again.
Again. But no, I think it's a great question because it's right in our catechism as a little Bible. It's a summary of the Bible, right? So
well, that's what that's what I thought where you were going with that is when there's a big difference between what is this, what does this mean, and taking the meaning from Scripture,
right,
which is what Luther is doing,
letting Scripture speak for Scripture,
versus us trying to be God and saying, hey, what does this mean to me? Like, I can make it mean whatever I want it to mean, and I can decide what I want it to be.
Right. It usually ends up being like the opposite of what it actually says.
Right. Right.
Like, conveniently,
isn't that amazing? Yeah.
Context.
Well, and that's the point, right? Is when we ask, what does this mean? That's really what we're asking, is not what does Scripture say, but what would you like Scripture to say?
Right.
And we all do it.
Right.
You know, that's, and we've said this often enough, and it's true, is that, when Luther speaks the words of Scripture and uses Scripture to interpret Scripture, we follow him as far as he wants to take us. But as soon as he offers an opinion, we can accept it or reject it. Mm-hmm. Just like when your pastor preaches a sermon. If your pastor preaches an anecdote, or he tells a story, or he uses an illustration that's not biblical, you can choose to, accept or reject that story or that anecdote or their opinion, because that's what it is. It's an opinion. It might be educated opinion, it might be your pastor's, but still an opinion. But where your pastor uses Scripture to interpret Scripture, like if I'm preaching on the wedding at Cana, and then I use an Old Testament illustration, that's just the straight-up Word of God. And then I'm not asking you what you think this means. I'm telling you what Scripture says. Thus says the Lord. This is this, right? And that's why Jesus always speaks indicatively or imperatively, right? He doesn't say, you really should think more about this. He just says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the lawyer tries to spin that into a philosophical argument, a legal argument. Well, who is my neighbor, really?
Right.
You know?
I'm not sure about this.
Are there categories of neighbor? You know? Mm-hmm. As though he doesn't already have categories for his neighbor.
Right.
You know? And then when Jesus does speak subjunctively, if-then statements, you know, if you take up your cross and follow me, so forth and so on, we automatically go, see, there, right there. Now I can do something. He's given me an opening because, you know, if equals can, which is a very, very modern argument.
Yeah.
It comes from a guy named Immanuel Kant, who was a Lutheran pastor, of all things. But he taught that odd equals can, that if equals can. And so whenever God says, if you choose me this day, you will live, for Immanuel Kant, that meant you can.
That necessarily gives you the ability.
Choose God.
Yes. Right. And that means right. that we have the ability.
Why would he tell you to do something
right.
you can't do?
That's Luther's argument with Erasmus. Mm-hmm. You know, Erasmus read the Bible, and wherever God said, you know, you got a choice, you know, Erasmus said, well, see, if we didn't have the ability to make the choice, why would God command that?
Right. You know, because God's not a mean God who doesn't tell us to do things that we can't do, because
right.
that's just not fair.
Right. Which is definitely something that we've chosen to ignore Luther on altogether, because, you know, he said that God commands the impossible so that we will stop and repent and turn to him. That he commands not so that we can do it, but so that we go, oh, wait a minute, I can't do that. And God says, I know, that's the point. I needed to stop you.
You thought you could do that all on your own.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, bringing it back to Jesus's ministry, you know, Jesus's work, we do that, right? That, you know, Jesus creates wine, or Jesus heals 10 lepers, or Jesus stops the flow of blood of a woman, whatever it might, raises the widow's son at Nain. And we go, okay, that's amazing. That's
right?
That's God, Jesus. And then what do we do with that then? You know?
Then we go into Lent.
Right. Then we go into Lent. But it's like, you know, when it comes to the out and out God things Jesus does, we kind of leave that alone and go, see, Jesus is God. And then when it comes to the earthly things, like just going to a wedding party, you know, and creating wine, or going to a tax collector's house for a party or whatever it might be,
mm-hmm.
we tend to make that about us. You know, how do we show hospitality to our neighbor, or how can we be gracious? Or
Right. Well, be like Jesus.
Right. Be like Jesus.
Or
which is interesting.
We do.
Yeah, go ahead.
WWJD.
No, another thing that we do, though, is like for Transfiguration, we mm-hmm. see Jesus as who he is in, you know, mm-hmm. in the mm-hmm. glory and amazingness and transfigured and all that. And like, oh, we got to stay here.
Right.
Because we're going to see this again. You
right.
Jesus, do your thing. Do it again.
Right, right.
Well, we're going to build some, you know, some tents to you, so you know you right. guys have somewhere to stay when you're not, you know, glowing on the mountaintop.
Mm-hmm. Well, and what is everybody's response to Jesus? I mean, that's really the deeper question that we try, you know, we romanticize that question too, right? That when Jesus does stuff, what's the reaction of the people? How is it recorded? You know, what are people's reactions to Jesus doing stuff?
Do they want to kill him?
Yeah.
No, we would totally be the faithful ones who saw what he did and
right.
followed him, you know,
right.
like puppy dogs, because, you know, we right. knew. We know who he is.
We know
is.
Better. Right.
Right.
And I think that's the thing, isn't it, is that Jesus is rejected and they plot to murder him and they call him friend of prostitutes and tax collectors and he's a criminal and he's a drunkard and a glutton and all these things.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus's humanity got him. By the very people who said, we know scripture backwards and forwards, Jack. If you were really the Savior, I think we'd recognize you.
Right.
And then we do the same thing, like you said. If you showed up at my church on Sunday, I'd totally know it. I'd nail it.
Right? Like that homeless guy statue?
Yep. That's right. Yeah.
That's totally Jesus.
Yep.
Every single time. So be nice to the homeless guy who comes to your church and sits in the front row. Because
right.
it's probably Jesus or your pastor.
That's right. That's so true.
It's probably not an actual homeless guy.
You can't update your wardrobe more often than every 18 years. It is an option. You can send your hate mail to
yeah.
I joke. But But no, isn't that really the point, that what comes out in during Epiphany is how much Jesus was actually hated?
Yeah.
by the religious insiders, by the people that knew the scriptures. They knew the Bible. They knew they were looking.
Right.
And when Jesus shows up and says, yeah, before David was, I am, they're like, no, no. Because you don't really act like a savior.
Right.
You know?
No, the savior's supposed to do X, Y, Z.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and even when we say things like, if you showed up today as a homeless guy, or if you showed up today hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, we totally recognize them. And yet, again, in the abstract, that's fine. As long as it's safe in the pulpit, you know, we can say those things. But the dirtiness and the nastiness of it in concrete reality, again, it goes back to what we were saying about ideas. You know, the idea of Jesus being the friend of tax collectors and prostitutes is appealing,
right,
in a romantic sort of way. But yeah, in concrete, in reality, it's not. That, I mean, the best way to get kicked out of ministry is for me to be the friend of prostitutes. You know?
Unless you set it aside and say that's your special calling or whatever.
Right.
You know, there are a few pastors who, you know, it's like,
right,
this is what my mission is. But yeah, if you, you know, an everyday pastor who has those kinds of friends, absolutely not. Mm-hmm. Absolutely not.
Right.
That's not acceptable. And I think that's true. I think we have an idea of, oh, sure, Jesus can be a man, but if Jesus is a man, then, you know, mm-hmm, if God were a man, he would be like this.
Right, he'd be like Caiaphas' son.
Yeah, he'd be like Caiaphas' son, or he'd be like Hercules.
You right, know,
like,
exactly, yeah.
He'd be able to strangle the boar, and he'd have amazing muscles, and it'd be great.
Projecting. My Jesus would be more like Thor, but...
Okay.
We've covered that.
Thor's pretty awesome.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And obviously, you know, and Jesus isn't that way. I mean, he's mm-hmm, he's a humble man. And
right. Isaiah 51 stuff, Isaiah 63 stuff, right?
Right.
He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like Isaiah says, we'll turn our face away from him in disgust. And so How do you recognize Jesus when Jesus himself says, look, people are going to tell you I'm over there, but that's where the buzzards are at, right? That's where the carrion birds are at, because there's a corpse over there. That's not me. You know, you're not going to know where I'm at. You're not going to know me when I show up. And like the Matthew text, Matthew 5, I think it is, right? You know, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison?
Right.
Matthew 25, thank you. 25:4. I was going to say 4:25, 25:4. Is that's the point, though. Like we talked about with works and vocation, is that just like our works are hidden in Christ, Christ himself is hidden from us under, well, like Luther would say, he's under the sign of the opposite. So if you want to find Jesus, you got to go the opposite direction of what you would seek or what you would prefer to look for, the type of people you would prefer to hang around with, so to speak, right? Mm-hmm. And so even though I prefer, like, again, I, speaking anecdotally, prefer the company of prostitutes and drug addicts and stuff like that, because that's what I'm familiar with. Jesus says to me, you need to look at the country club. You need to look, you know, amongst the executives that make 8 figures a year, because I'm saying those guys can't have Jesus. Those guys don't know Jesus, you know, because they're wealthy and they're white and I hate them. And I don't trust them and I don't like their wealth and they're corrupt and blah, blah, blah. Versus the poor people who I'm like, I love poor people. I want to hang with poor people. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't categorize your neighbor. Right? It comes back around to it. I'm being Jesus to my neighbor. Well, you should get a country club membership. Definitely not. No, Jesus is definitely not playing golf today.
Only the neighbor I choose.
Right.
Only the
And so, you know, in our righteousness, we always end up in the ditch of sin. Because my godly works to God are usually the most ungodly thing I can do. Because I'm basically saying to God, I think you're over here in this flesh.
This is how you actually be God. God.
Right, right.
Like I would be God, because, duh.
I would be a great God.
Right?
You should make me God.
Right? You should listen to me. I can tell you what's
what. If I was God for a day, this is what I would do.
Mm-hmm.
That's a fun game.
Is that then really the point of emphasis for Epiphany?
That we're not God?
Well, yeah, that's kind of the emphasis of the whole Bible. But no, in Epiphany, the manness, the humanness, the new Adam, the second Adamness of Jesus is emphasized. It's that in the church calendar, in the lectionary, it's that moment where we stop again, like I say, and slow down and stop rushing for the word to be born and stop rushing to the crucifixion and just stop and have Jesus exegete himself for us.
Yes.
Warts and all. Yeah. And embrace the fact that his humanity is unachievable to us.
Right.
Because we're in such a rush to become deities, to become little gods.
Right, and then he blows the top off of it when he ends the transfiguration.
Right, because all the things that Jesus does to say, I'm a man, we go, really?
Yeah.
That seems kind of ordinary.
Right?
You know?
Yep.
And then, yeah, like you said, and then he blows it up with the transfiguration. We're like, oh, finally, something extraordinary.
Right.
Okay, now we can get behind it.
Right.
But think about it. Think about if you were talking with a non-Christian and you only had the Epiphany readings to go from.
Mm-hmm.
And you had to say, well, Jesus is God. Go. You know?
Right. It's all right there.
I mean, right.
That's it.
Right.
Those are the Jesus is God
right.
passages.
Because you have all these other religious figures who were purely human, but they were enlightened humans. And they did. They got as close to God as you can get. And then their reward for being that close to God, and, you know, God consciousness is the way that one philosopher, theologian phrased it, is that they were taken up into heaven. You know, one guy was taken up on a Pegasus. You know, is that all of these religions and all of these holy men that founded these ancient religions, they did miracles. Or at least it's recorded that they did miracles, right?
Of course.
It's recorded that they received wisdom from God. It's recorded that they spoke with angels or angelic beings. A lot of things that we would claim as Christians is true of our Bible. And we know, again, that a lot of religions, especially in the Middle East, and then ones that did travel east, were founded on the Judeo-Christian message because they were Christian heresies originally. But the distinction between Jesus and other holy leaders that we would Christians would make is he's not like God, he's God. And he's not like a man, he's a man.
He is a man.
He is a man. And that's a paradox. And if you try and reconcile those two things, you'll fall into the ditch of saying, well, he was a shell, he was a flesh sack stuff that God stuffed himself into. You know, he's like, God's the stuffing and Jesus is the turkey. Sorry, made myself laugh. And
the turducken.
Or you fall into the other ditch of saying, well, he was a man who came as close to being like God as you can get, but he wasn't God because that's impossible.
Right.
Whereas as Lutherans, and again, this is another reason I am a Lutheran, is because we embrace the paradox and we live in that tension. No, I was going to say, we just embrace that and we don't try and explain it.
Right. No, and we do it all the time. My favorite is like when people say, well, when Jesus was a man. And no, I'm talking about God, not Jesus. I'm talking about God.
Right.
You know, things like that. Yeah. I'm like, well, no, actually, he still is a man. And
right.
He is God. I mean, right. If you're going to talk about God, you're going to be talking about Jesus. And
right.
we say these things all the time and kind of let our theology, mistaken theology, come through inadvertently in the way we talk about Jesus.
Right.
It's just easier.
Well, and a great example, we've talked about this on the show before, a great example is how we pretend that God never appears as a man in this Old Testament. Even though over and over and over again, the people who see him go, he was a man. The Lord.
Right.
You know, he appears to Adam and Eve. He's a man.
Yeah.
He appears
He hasn't been born as a baby. He hasn't been born as Jesus yet.
Right.
But.
And so we say, well, the pre-incarnate Jesus, well, I hate to break it to you, but he's incarnate in the Old Testament. He is flesh. He's flesh.
He has a body.
He has a body.
Yeah.
We would say he's the pre-virgin born second person of the Trinity, however you want to phrase it.
Right. Pre-incarnate but Christ.
We're so right. Is that we actually do fall into an actual heresy by saying things like, well, when Jesus was God, or
when Jesus was a man.
Right. Or before Jesus was a man and he appeared to people, he wasn't a man, so to speak. He looked like a man, but he wasn't a man. You know?
Yeah.
It's like, who was the fourth man in the furnace? Well, he looked like a man, but he's probably a spirit being.
He looked like a man.
You're looking like a man.
So I agree with you. I think that that's what Epiphany is all about, is the humanness of Jesus. And I think we could go, or of God, the second person. And I think, you know, you could go to the very beginning of Epiphany when the wise men come. Who are they worshiping? Are they, I mean, at that point, Jesus hadn't even done any of the miracles yet. You know, he hasn't even begun living the good life yet. I mean, he's still a baby. He's still
not even
a little,
potty trained.
Child. Yeah, exactly. And the kings come and worship him. He is as human as it gets at that point.
Right.
You know, I mean, he is totally humble and can't do anything for himself, has to be taken care of by his mother. And that's when they come to worship him. They don't wait till he's 33 and dying on the cross to show up and be like, oh, now we see that you're God. You know, I mean, or even like, you know, at the Mount of Transfiguration, that's not when they come. They come when he's still a small child. And I think that's a perfect picture of what you're talking about. And it's not because they see that he's God. It's not because they see these amazing things that he's going to do. It's because they have been told that this is God. They have been told that this child is God.
Well, and that's what confuses the gospel even more, right, is that the people who show up are always told. The people who believe this word of God is true, or this word of God became flesh, or that guy over there, you know, making bread is God, is because someone told them, which makes the paradox even, you know, even more tense, because Jesus never says that about himself. You know, Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, hey, check this out. Zap, wine. How do you like that? You know why I did that? Because I'm God, baby.
Okay, guys, I'm God. Hold my beer. Watch this.
Right, hold my beer. Exactly. You know, is that, you know, Jesus is showing off, right?
Oh, like, that's good.
Sandra said it. Sandra said it.
Sandra said it.
It's a me. Oh, come on.
I know, it's funny.
It's funny.
It is hilarious. But no, is that we tend to do that, right? Because again, it's like with Moses and Aaron, when they have the showdown with Pharaoh's magicians, and they're like, ta-da, blood. And they're like, yeah, we can do that too. Throw everything you got at this. I dare you, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And then
still going to do it.
Right. And still going to do it. And that is the tension of the paradox of Jesus being fully God and fully man, is that he never says, check this out. I'm going to show you how God I am. Right. And everyone's like, wow, that's impressive.
Damn. Yeah.
But it's everybody else who says, this man told me everything about myself, the woman at the well, or this man heals the sick. Right. Or this man can raise the dead, or the woman that touches him. She doesn't talk to him. She touches the hem of his garment.
Right.
Because she believes that if she just touches him, that's enough. She doesn't even have to talk to him. Like, everybody's told about him. But until Thomas, following the resurrection, no one actually says out loud, he's God.
Right.
And so especially for Christians, you know, our witness to Jesus Christ, to non-Christians or even to other Christians, We don't embrace that paradox. And so we try and rationalize and categorize. Well, when Jesus is God, he does this stuff. And then when Jesus is humanity, it's like he's got a switch, right? It's like an on and off switch when you walk into a room. And it's like, God's going to be God, or Jesus is going to be God now, so I'll flip the light switch on. And everyone's like, what? And then he's like, I turn it down. You know, I got to tone that down. I got some other stuff to do. Right? And like what Mary says to him at Cana, you know? And he's like, woman, what does that have to do with me? It's not my time.
Mm-hmm.
Not yet. Not yet. To his own mother.
Right?
No one's ever done that before.
Not to a Jewish mom. You
don't
do that.
That's right. Exactly. So, no, I think that is the point of the point that can be the emphasis of Epiphany, is to step back and say, okay, you know, we went crazy with the Word became flesh, and then we're going to go crazy with Jesus' death and resurrection for the sin of the whole world. And we blow it up into these huge, you know, cosmic dramas. And if we just settle into Epiphany and we settle into the gospel lessons for Epiphany, it's just Jesus being Jesus. And every once in a while, he does stuff that makes people go, what? That was crazy. And then everyone hates him or wants to kill him. Because they say, well, you're not doing it right, or you're not doing it to the right people. You're healing on the Sabbath. Don't heal on the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. Or don't heal those people on the Sabbath. Or don't go to those people's house. Why are you sitting with those people? What's wrong with your disciples? You know, these are very human arguments, actually.
Well, again, it is always this paradox. It's always this, you know, either he's human, either he's man, and so he can't break the rules, or he's God, and therefore he can't be man. He can never be both at the same time. Like, we keep coming back to that. Like, if they're telling him, you can't heal on the Sabbath, you can't, you know, you can't you can't do these things. This is not right. Well, mm-hmm. they don't believe that he's God. They don't believe that, you right. know, and so we constantly yeah. have the backing back and forth.
Well, that's where mm-hmm. those other, you know, trick questions come from too. You know, like, mm-hmm. could God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it or right. could he make a burrito so hot he couldn't eat it or, mm-hmm. you know, whatever. But in Christ, yeah. In Christ, God can do all sorts of things that God can't otherwise do.
Right.
Like, well, make the rock that he can't lift or,
right.
you know, die. Mm-hmm. you know, in Christ, God can do these things and God does right. a lot of these things.
Well, and that's the thing, right, is that because he's Jesus, he has a birthday and a death day. He has chronological time
right.
that holds him in place. He ascends right. into the heavens. He's still bodily Jesus. He doesn't slough off his body after the resurrection. He's not a butterfly. Sorry, Trinity people. he was a caterpillar, but now he's a butterfly. Drives me nuts. And but at the same time, he exists. It just does. It does. I'm sorry. It's just a terrible analogy. Actually, it's not a Trinity analogy. That's an Easter analogy.
I was going to say.
I'm a wet blanket. I'm a wet blanket. What can I say? Former atheist. Bad analogies drive me nuts. But on the same hand, he's God, and he exists, we call that in kairotic time, which is at the appointed time, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us.
Right.
And so it's not that Jesus is, like, God is bound by time because he's Jesus. Well, it's that
in Christ he chooses. Is.
In Christ he is, exactly. That's the point. And that's a paradox. Right. Is it both and? Like, again, like I tell people, when Jesus came up out of the water, God the Father spoke, but Jesus is the Word of God. So how can the Father speak if Jesus right. is the Word? And right. the answer is, shut up.
Jesus.
Embrace the paradox. Exactly, Jesus. Embrace the paradox. Because Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. How can Jesus be at the right hand of God in power and be in the bread and wine?
And this, incidentally, is how Lutherans can justify our being contrary all the time, because we yes. do believe in paradoxes. So we can argue both sides.
Right.
And then switch exactly. in the middle.
100%. Right.
Just because we can.
And just right. because we can.
And because if anyone right. says, you have to do it just this one way, then we just
right.
flip over to the other and say, no, we don't.
We just go, Jesus.
Right.
Right?
Jesus that, didn't do it just one way.
Right. Is that, you know, one of my professors said, you know, Lutherans are always almost heretics. Like, Lutherans are almost all heresies. Because all heresies go one step beyond what Jesus says about himself. And so Lutherans always go right up to the line with Jesus in the two natures, that we embrace that he is fully God and fully man at the same time, and we embrace the paradox. And so we're always one step away from heresy, every heresy. But we're never heretics because we never go over that line of, well, how can he be both? We need to explain this better. We need to rationalize this. We need to figure this out. And so, like in the example of the Lord's Supper, when you say, well, Jesus is the right hand of God, but he's also in the bread and wine, under mm-hmm. the bread and wine, well, how can that be possible? And then we start explaining it, right? We try and explain, like, the metaphysics of it and the science of it.
No.
Or the philosophy of it. And now we're guilty of heresy.
Right.
Now we're false teachers because Jesus doesn't explain it. He just says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, there's no life in you. And that offends the religious leaders, by the way, as much as it offends us. And so we just embrace it. So when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, mm-hmm. we just embrace that he is God and yet dead. And he has the scars to prove it.
Right.
And we don't, and we just stop, full stop. Like, that's the period, right? It's just full stop at that point.
Yep.
And when someone says, how can that be possible?
Well, that's all we need. I mean, we just confess what the scriptures confess, and we stop trying to use our right. own words to explain it and to make it. I mean, right. this it's perfect. You can talk about the Lord's Supper this way, too. Whenever you have any mm-hmm. argument with any other denomination about the Lord's Supper, they're like, mm-hmm. wait, but that doesn't make sense because of this. And what right, about this? Right. What about this? And it's like, it doesn't matter. That isn't, mm-hmm. you know, we're not trying to argue from reason.
Right.
And
it doesn't have to make sense.
That it can right. be happening. That it can be true. We know it's true because God said it's true.
You know,
that's it.
When Peter says baptism now saves you, and someone says, well, but how is that possible? I have no idea. I just accept it at face value. I accept right. God at his word, no pun intended. I just accept God at his word that when he says baptism now saves you, it does.
Right.
I don't know how it works.
Right.
Nor do I care because I'm saved. That's faith. Faith, yeah. you know, hope that is seen is not hope. And so stop asking for proof.
Right.
You know, that's the problem with paradoxes. Paradoxes offer you, like Sandra said, paradoxes allow you to talk out of both sides of your mouth about about Jesus, or the sacraments, whatever it might be, and not contradict yourself. Mm-hmm. But if you try and rationalize it or think it out or try and make sense of it and inject meaning into it,
right?
You do end up talking out of both sides of your mouth and
messing it up.
Yeah, messing it up, exactly. Rather than just saying, well, I don't understand it. And that's why Paul calls the Lord's Supper a mystery, a mysterion. Mm-hmm. It's a mystery. We at the last day, we will totally understand, and then it won't matter because I'll be with Jesus. But for now...
This all of it should be studied from the perspective of a child. I mean...
100%.
You know, it's wonderful to teach children this stuff because... You know, we get to the same, I get to the same place with them when I'm teaching them. And for them, it's like, how does that happen? Mm-hmm. And when you tell them it's a mystery, we don't know. They can accept it so much more easily than we mm-hmm. can because everything in life is a mystery to them.
Right?
So, like, they don't understand anything. So they're like, oh, of course, it's a mystery. We just don't know how it works.
Right.
And they accept it. Whereas, you know, once you become an adult and you start understanding all these things, you want to understand God, too. Mm-hmm. You want to understand how Jesus works instead of just taking it for, at face value what he says. Yeah.
Right.
Well,
so just embrace Jesus, all of him.
Yes, embrace him.
All the God of Jesus and all the man, because he is God and man, and you can't separate the two.
Right.
And we've,
You know,
I think we've...
No plywood theology allowed.
No.
You know, plywood gets wet and it peels apart. Don't be that guy.
Right.
Don't be the plywood theologian.
Plywood?
Embrace the paradox.
I don't like that analogy either.
Right. All right. Layers. Jesus does not have layers.
That's right. Jesus is...
No layers.
We love you. We thank you. Come back next week for a brand new episode. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.